The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Colossians chapter 3 is where we are this morning. This is our final message in our summer series that we've entitled Life in the Body. We've been looking at relationships, how it is that we are to function together in the church, how we are to relate to one another, how we navigate these relationships. And we've said over the summer, of course, that God has put us in relationship with fellow believers. His design was not just to save us and bring us to himself. His design was also to put us in a body where there's relationships and fellowship, where there's real people in real fellowship in a real body interacting with one another. This is the church. God has designed the church to be a place where we are to engage in fellowship and in relationships. We've said, though, that sin has a way of affecting those relationships. Sin has a way of breaking down this fellowship. It shatters the unity of the church when selfishness and pride and self-centeredness get in the way. Ever since the fall, relationships have been affected by the curse which has been operating under the surface. Even in the church, that can happen. And so we need frequent reminders of how God has designed the church to function in relation to one another. And so this summer, we've been looking at a variety of one another's. We've looked at our need to be devoted to one another and show hospitality to one another and regard one another and care for one another and teach and admonish one another and share the burdens of one another and comfort one another. We come this morning to a final passage that we've chosen. It is Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, where we get two one another's. We are called in these verses to bear with one another and to forgive one another. On the one hand, we are to be a people who accept one another and tolerate one another and put up with one another and all of our idiosyncrasies and imperfections and weaknesses that have the potential to irritate us. All of us have people in our life that maybe have the potential of rubbing us the wrong way. Maybe they're even here. And we need to know how God expects us to relate to them. And when we do hurt each other, and when we do offend one another, and when we do sin against one another, we need to be quick to forgive one another and seek that forgiveness. So forbearance and forgiveness. Maybe we can summarize our entire series this summer with those two one another's. We are to bear with one another and we are to forgive one another. If we're honest, sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes, because of the weaknesses of others and the immaturities of others, and because there are different quirks in other people, we find ourselves at times getting irritated and annoyed with one another. And so it's not natural for us to just overcome that. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God and Christ to help us bear with one another. And when someone offends us and hurts us and sins against us, we are tempted to harbor resentment and bitterness. So we need to be a forgiving people. This is exactly what Paul addresses here in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Please follow along as I read these two verses. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Marvelous little passage. You'll remember, of course, that in the book of Colossians, Paul is dealing with a heresy known as the Colossian heresy. There were false teachers in that region who were saying Christ is not sufficient. He's not sufficient for your salvation. He's not sufficient for the Christian life. You need more. You need Gnosticism, and you need Judaism, and you need mysticism, and you need asceticism. You need all of these extra things in order for you to be saved and to really know the Lord. And so Paul comes along and says, no, that's not true. It's Christ. Christ alone that is sufficient for your salvation and your sanctification. And so he is exalting Christ. He is giving us the supremacy of Christ and the preeminence of Christ in these opening two chapters. And then as we come to chapter 3, he turns the corner and gets into the very specifics of what this means in our life. Notice the first word of chapter 3. It's the word therefore. If all of that's true, if Christ has done all of that work on our behalf, then there are implications for how we live with one another in the church and in relationship. There are specific principles and practices that need to define how we serve one another. That's what he gets at here in the last two chapters. And he starts by talking about the fact that we have been raised with Christ, we've been seated with Christ, we're therefore to set our minds on Christ, on the things above, because our life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are new creatures, new creations. And that needs to impact how we live. Notice in verse 5, he talks about things that need to be put to death. If all of that's true, if you're in Christ and you've been raised with him and you've been seated with him and he is your life and you're essentially now hidden with Christ in God, verse 5 says, therefore, consider the members of your body dead. So immorality is no longer permitted, or impurity, or passions, or evil desires, or greed, which amount to idolatry. And then skip down to verse 8. There are specific things that need to be put aside in how we relate to one another. The anger needs to go, and the wrath, and the malice, and the slander, and abuse of speech, and lying to one another. All of that is now not acceptable. Because verse 10 says we're new creatures. We have a new self. We're being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We've been renewed in Christ. Verse 11 ends with saying Christ is all and in all. So if you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you are completely changed and different and new. And that needs to spill out in our relationships with one another. And as we come to verses 12 and 13, Paul wants us specifically to know what that looks like in the areas of forbearance and forgiveness. This is how you demonstrate that an inward transformation has taken place. This is how you manifest that you're a new creature. This is how you demonstrate that you're in Christ and Christ is in you. This is going to be the manifestation of a new life in Christ. And so I just want to ask you, is this, verses 12 and 13, how you relate to others? Specifically the people that annoy you and maybe irritate you. Are you able to forbear with them? And when they do hurt you and offend you, are you able to forgive them? Or do you hold grudges and nurse bitterness? These are very practical instructions for your home and for how we relate to the fellow believers around us. I want to unpack verses 12 and 13 in 3 points. We'll look at these as we come to them, 3 points that will help us understand the importance of forbearance and forgiveness. First, number one is the preparation for these one another's. The preparation for these one another's. We're going to see them, of course, in verse 13. But before we get to them, in verse 12, Paul gives us some prerequisites. These are the attitudes, the virtues that need to be in place in our hearts and our lives and our mindset and the way we think and the way we approach others. These foundational attitudes towards one another need to be there before we even start talking about forbearance and forgiveness. So we're going to call these in verse 12 the preparations for these one another's, and there's two of them that I want you to notice, particularly in verse 12. The first one, we're going to call it, remember your divine calling. Remember your divine calling. As believers, if we're going to function properly together, if we're really going to engage one another in the way that we should, we first need to go back. We need to remember our divine calling. Look at verse 12. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." I want you to notice those opening words in that verse. Three terms he uses there to help us remember our divine calling. He says, I want you to remember you've been chosen of God, and you're holy, and you're beloved. Remember. Remember who you are. Remember what you have been the recipients of. Remember the way the gospel's transformed you. Remember the way that Christ has invaded your life and completely made you new. Because if you're going to relate properly with one another, you have to start with the recognition of what you've received from the Lord. Notice the three terms. First, you've been chosen of God. You have been chosen of God in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, God chose whom he's going to save. That's what the Bible teaches, clear, flat out, unambiguously. I know it's controversial. I know it's difficult for some to think about this because it doesn't sound fair, but that's clearly what the scriptures teach. God chooses whom he's going to redeem. And by the way, it's not him looking down the corridor of time to see who will respond in faith and then him choosing them. No, that's not what the doctrine of election or divine choosing means. It means that God, apart from anything anyone has done, apart from any merit, any accomplishment, anything that we have accomplished on our own, God in his grace and in his mercy has chosen before the foundation of the world who he's going to save. And that's his prerogative. He can set his affections on whomever he chooses because, listen, none of us is worthy of it. So it's not fair. It's not fair because nobody is obligated to this. No one is designed in any capacity to receive this. So God is completely just in giving his love and his affection and his choice to whomever he wants. That's clearly what the scriptures teach. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, verse 2 says, he's chosen us according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Believer, you've been chosen of God. You've been called before the foundation of the world to be his child. You've been marked out, predestined, summoned, regenerated. It doesn't negate human responsibility. You need to believe the gospel. You need to repent of your sin. You need to embrace Christ. You need to respond to the summons that the Lord gives to all people. Yes, you must respond, but it is God's free and sovereign choice that he initiates with his elect. So you're chosen of God. And you're holy. Look at the next term. You're holy, you're set apart, you're sanctified. He has taken you from a life of sin, living under the condemnation of the wrath of God. He has taken you out of that. He has given you a new heart. He's given you a new position. He's given you a new standing in Christ. Now he can look at you and say, not sinner, but saint. Holy. That's your position. You understand that? That is your standing now, today, before the Lord. You are declared righteous, not on the basis of your own merit, but because of what has been credited to you by the righteousness of Christ. His perfections have been transferred to you so that God sees you now as he sees his own son. He sees you as holy. This is your position. And this is how God sees you. Unreal. Because that's not us. In our natural self, that's not us. But this is what he's done. He's brought us to himself. He's given us this position. So we're chosen of God. We're holy. And then the third term in verse 12, you're also beloved. You're beloved. You are the object of God's supreme love. You say, isn't everybody loved by God? Yes and no. Yes, every person is loved by God in the sense that they're made in his image. They are designed after the image of God, and they're also loved by God in the sense that they receive God's common grace, his common love. They're allowed to breathe air, which is God's air. They're allowed to live in this world, which is God's world. They're allowed to engage in family and relationships, which is a kindness of the Lord. So there is common grace. There is God's mercy and love displayed to all people, but not all people receive the same level of God's love. This shouldn't be hard for you to understand, because there are people in your life that you love in a certain way, but then there are other people in your life that you love in a greater way. You love your spouse, you love your children, you love your family. There are people that you love in a particular way. Maybe the analogy breaks down at some point, but in a similar way, that's God's love. His love towards all people is there, but his love toward the elect is particular. He loves his children. He loves you. If you've been called by God, if you're his, you belong to him, you are the recipient of God's incredible love. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, you've been beloved by God, knowing his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. So just let that sink in for a moment. Chosen, holy, and incredibly beloved. Are you starting to see the foundation for forbearance and forgiveness? We don't have an option to say, oh, I don't like those people. They bother me. They annoy me. There's things about them, there's qualities and quirks and idiosyncrasies about them that really just kind of bother me and annoy me. Yeah, really? A chosen, beloved, holy person doesn't have the obligation or the right to say that. because of these realities. So the first thing we need to understand is that we are those who have been selected by God, set apart from the sinful world, and made the objects of God's matchless love, which is beyond anything we deserve in this life, right? We don't deserve any of this. He's been incredibly merciful and incredibly kind, and it's all God's grace and all God's kindness, completely unmerited. And you can see where we're going. This, how could we become annoyed and irritated with somebody who was also the recipient of those things? And how could we fail to withhold forgiveness from those who are also beloved and holy and chosen? So the first thing Paul wants us to know is to remember this divine calling that we have received. And then there's a second one under this, preparation and prerequisite. We also need to respond with godly virtues. That's the second one under here. Respond with godly virtues. We need to remember that we're holy and chosen and beloved. And then we also need to, as it says in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, and humility and gentleness and patience. These are your new spiritual wardrobe. These are the new clothes that we wear. Notice back up in verse 5, we're to consider the old clothes dead, and we're also to put on the right clothes. This is sanctification. This is what sanctification looks like. We are to, verse 5, consider those deeds dead, and verse 8, we're to set aside all of those other vices, and then when we come to verse 12, on the flip side, we are to put on. So do you see there's a put off and a put on? This is the Christian life. This is what you're going to spend the rest of your days doing as a believer. You're going to be putting off vices, sinful vices, and in their place, you're going to be putting on the corresponding virtues. This is how the Christian life is lived. This is normal sanctification. If you can get this, you can understand then this battle that we fight for purity and holiness in the Christian life. This is what we do day in, day out. It's a constant putting off of those vices and a putting on of these virtues, these qualities. We're to put off the old things of the old nature. We're to put off the old ways that we used to live. We're to put off the character qualities that used to define us, that old man, that old woman, that old way. We're not like that anymore. All the anger, all of the bitterness, all of the impurity, all of the wrath, all of the slander, all of the abusive speech, the lies that we used to tell, that's not us. That's not our new nature. That's our old nature. That's in the past. That was belonging to us before Christ. You set that all aside. And now we're to put on. Verse 12 says, put on new clothes. These are your new garments. This is what you wear now. This is the way that you dress yourself as a believer in Christ. And there's a long list here. We don't have time to really unpack each one of them in depth, but I just want you to see the qualities that Paul says need to characterize us. Five of them. We need to have, first of all, a heart of compassion. If you have the King James Version, it says bowels of mercy. I'm not sure that communicates a really beautiful picture, but you get the idea. It's the inward parts of you, the very core of your being, where you feel things in your guts. From that center of your being, from that inward part of you, we are to be compassionate towards one another. The idea here is tender-hearted mercy. Is this how you view fellow believers? Maybe think about this person that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe the person who's hurt and offended you. To have a heart of compassion towards them. Tender-hearted love from the very inner part of your being, which then, secondly, manifests itself in kindness. This is compassion in action. Compassion is the virtue. Compassion is the inward feeling or the inward virtue that is to define us. And then kindness is that in action. It's a goodness toward others. It is a graciousness toward others. It is a love of God extended toward others through us with the same kindness that we have received from Him, we are now to extend to others. I was reading an article this week about this particular virtue. This writer says, we are concerned for people's welfare because they're created in God's image. And this concern leads us to acts of grace for their benefit. Our kindness, like the Lord's, always has an agenda, which is their salvation and sanctification. So we pray that all we encounter see God's kindness in our kindness. Kindness is the clothing that we wear now. We live in a culture where the driving factor seems to be just be nice. And I'm fine with that, but we go beyond just being nice. As believers, we're kind because God has been kind to us. We want to now demonstrate that kindness toward others. So, heart of compassion, kindness. Then look at the third one, humility. Humility. This is not a command to think poorly of ourselves. It is not thinking less of ourselves. It is thinking of ourselves less. That is essentially what humility is. It's not putting ourselves down and thinking, oh, woe is me, I'm a terrible person, and really having this poor self-image. That's not humility. That's a form of pride. But humility is not just thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less and thinking of others and God more. This is one of the articles of clothing in our spiritual wardrobe. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility. Look at the fourth one, gentleness. We're to be gentle people, meek, gracious, kind. This doesn't mean cowardly. Some people have taken meekness as weakness. Some have assumed that this quality of gentleness and meekness means you just become spineless and you roll over and you're timid and you're indecisive and you lack confidence and you let people walk all over you. That is not gentleness. Gentleness is a sheathed strength. You still possess strength. You still possess the ability to stand for convictions with clarity and courage, and you are unbending and unwavering in your commitment to God and His ways and His truth, but sheathing all of that is this gentleness and this kindness and graciousness and patience. I remember reading that in that day, they would take horses that were wild. They would capture wild horses and they would try to break them and bring them into submission so that they could use them and employ them in service. And so when they would catch a wild horse and they would train it and they would teach it to use its strength for a good cause and use it to be employed in the service of others, that was called a praus, which is the Greek word here, horse. It hasn't given up any of its strength. It's not weak. It's just now placing its strength under the authority of the one who had tamed it. It's still strong, it's still powerful, but it's willing to submit. It's not unruly, it's not rebellious, it's not out of control. And this is the idea. When a person is gentle, it's not like they've become a doormat. They're still strong. You could run over them. You could respond harshly. But it's strength sheathed in meekness. So these are the clothes that we wear. We are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle. Notice the last one. We're also patient. Patient. Patient with others. Not easily provoked. Not driven to quick tempers. Patient, because God is patient, mimicking Him, responding to Him, modeling our lives after Him. We are with those around us, patient people. This and many of these other ones are fruit of the Spirit. They don't come naturally to us in our own flesh, so we need the Spirit of God and Christ to give us these qualities. And so, just for a moment, I want you to reflect on these spiritual articles of clothing. And I want to ask you, are you putting them on day by day? When you wake up in the morning, just like you put your clothes on, you're here today and you've robed yourself with nice clothes and you're here and you look good, you've put the garments on physically, do you do the same spiritually? Do you put on the spiritual articles of clothing that God has given us? You can see now why this is the foundation to verse 13. If we're going to do what verse 13 calls us to do as we relate to one another, then there must be a foundation of understanding our calling and also adopting the virtues that God wants us to adopt. So, are you? The people that know you well, maybe the people you live with, if you were to ask them, what kind of clothing do you see me wearing spiritually? What do you see? You still see the list back in verse 5 and verse 8 and verse 9? Is that the spiritual clothing that you see me wearing? Or do you see me now, because of my relationship with Christ, do you see that I have this whole new wardrobe and I've got these whole new articles of clothing that each day I am putting on? Are you seeing that in me? This is the preparation. These are the prerequisites. If you're going to fulfill the to one another's that are laid out in verse 13, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if these virtues and these reminders of your position in Christ are fresh on your mind and frequent in your life. That's number one, the preparation for these one another's. That brings us to number two, the practice of these one another's. Secondly, the practice of these one another's, having laid the foundation for us of our divine calling and these godly virtues that need to define us, as we come to verse 13, now we see the expression of this. How do you know when you are properly thinking about your divine calling, and how do you know when you are robed in these spiritual garments listed in verse 12? Well, it's going to show up in your relationships. It's going to show up in how you treat one another. It's going to show up in your husband-wife relationship, in your parenting relationship. It's going to show up in how you relate to your siblings and your spiritual siblings and one another in the church. It's going to show up. These are the application of the virtues in verse 12. So, what do we do when we encounter one another and there's some friction and there's some discord and there's some issues between us? What are we to do? Well, that's where Paul goes in verse 13. Notice what he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. To one another's forbearance and forgiveness. And I want to take a moment to unpack each one of those because I think these are so helpful for us as we consider our relationships. And as we do, I want to ask you to take an inventory. Are you forbearing? And are you forgiving? Let's look at each one of these. First, forbearance. Verse 13 tells us we need to be bearing with one another, which means we need to endure one another. We need to put up with one another. That sounds bad, as if we're just tolerating each other. We don't like each other under the surface, but we're going to put up a front of not really liking or liking each other, even though at the core we don't. That is not what Paul is getting at. He's talking here about putting up with each other in a way that we're not holding each other's weaknesses against one another. We all have them. I'm not talking about sins here. We're talking about quirks, peculiarities, idiosyncrasies, eccentricities, imperfections, weaknesses, foibles, habits that tend to rub each other the wrong way. I promise you, you have them. We all have them. We all rub each other the wrong way at times, even if it's not sinful. Now, let me give you a little caveat. We're going to talk here about the needing to forbear with one another, but if you have excessive numbers of these eccentricities and peculiarities and idiosyncrasies that make you difficult to get along with and you hinder the spread of the gospel, you might want to think about how you come across. You might want to evaluate some of these things, and you might want to take some cues from others who are reacting to those things, because those can be real hindrances to spiritual growth and spiritual progress and the spread of the gospel. But having said that, Paul's point here is when we encounter others with these eccentricities and with these imperfections and these weaknesses, we cannot let them annoy us and irritate us. It happens in marriage. It happens in college dorms. It happens in parenting. It happens in the workplace. And it happens in the church. We distance ourselves from people that we find quirky and hard to get along with. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Love is not irritated. Love is not annoyed. Love does not harbor resentment. Love does not quickly be roused to anger and exasperated and irritated. Love is not easily kindled or incited. And so when we really start to dive into this, when we fail to bear with one another's weaknesses, we're actually being unloving. But our tendency is to put it back on the other person and say, your habits are really annoying me, and then the issue then makes it look like it's their problem. When Paul says, love that is easily provoked is actually a failure to love the way we should. Jerry Bridges defines the qualities of impatience and irritability. Would you listen to his definitions here? Impatience is, quote, a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional faults and failures of others. This impatience is often expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate the person who is the object of the impatience. You hear what he said? Impatience is the strong sense of annoyance at the unintentional faults and failures of others. And then he defines irritability. He says irritability describes the frequency of impatience or the ease with which a person can become impatient over the slightest provocation. The person who easily and frequently becomes impatient is an irritable person. Most of us can become impatient at times, but the irritable person is impatient most of the time. The irritable person is one whom you feel you have to tiptoe or walk on eggshells around. You ever met people like this? Not sure which version of that person you're going to get. Are they going to be the nice version or the irritable version? This is what Paul's getting at. He wants us to understand here that it's not other people that make us irritable. And so often, this is the way that we respond to it. We say things like, if you were just different, I wouldn't be so irritated. If you were easier to get along with, then I wouldn't be so annoyed. If you would just fix your issues, we wouldn't have this problem. If you would just stop doing the things that bother us, we would respond with more patience and be less grumpy around you. So it's a putting the onus on the other person. Say it another way, irritability is an internal sin problem, not an external people problem. So often, though, we assign blame to others. We say that you're the one that's making me this way. You're making me do this. No, nobody makes us do anything. So your annoyance, your irritability, your frustration with others, whatever term that you want to use, is actually coming from an insatiable worship of self. And so Paul says, you need to bear with one another. You need to just tolerate this in other people. Now, again, as I said, you want to be careful that you're not being this person who is constantly annoying others because of your unawareness of these things. But having said that, we have to be those who are willing to bear with each other, not annoyed, not irritable, not frequently provoked. Someone has well said that forbearance is like oil in the engine. You know what happens when engines run dry of oil? They start to knock. Metal hits on metal. They grate on each other. Oil is what smooths all of that out, makes it work properly. Forbearance is the oil in the engine. You might be thinking, but you have no idea how annoying this person is. You have no, well, maybe that's true. But perhaps God has just put that person in your life to teach you to be less irritable and to be more forbearing. So I ask you, is this you? Do you bear with others? Do you put up with some of their insecurities and their weaknesses because you let love cover a multitude of issues? So forbearance. The second one is forgiveness. Forgiveness, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. We are to be forgiving people. The fact that Scripture calls us to be forgiving people assumes the fact that we're going to be in conflict with others. We're going to have people sin against us. We're going to sin against others. The fact that there are these commands toward forgiveness is evidence of the fact that even here in the church, we're not perfect people. You're going to offend people. You're going to hurt people. You're going to sin against people. And people are going to sin against you. They're going to step on your toes. They're going to offend you. They're going to do things that hurt you. That's normal life, even in the church. And so we're called to be forgiving. It's not easy. Someone has said that forgiveness is excruciating. Because who wants to pardon the perpetrator who has maliciously wounded us? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is hard. It is foreign to our fleshly nature. It does not come automatically. And I think there's many reasons for this. I think sometimes we think our case is special. This was really bad. This person really sinned against me. This is outside of the norm. They've gone beyond what is normal and hurting someone. So we at times begin to think that our case is special, and so we don't need to forgive as we should because what that person did to us was uniquely bad. Other times, frankly, it's just easier to not forgive than to forgive. We don't want to go through the work of forgiving. We want to hang on to the unforgiveness because it salves our consciences. In other situations, sometimes we hang on to unforgiveness because it actually enables us to hang something over their head. You're still indebted to me, and I'm going to keep using this for my purposes for a while. We get to use it against the person, so sometimes we don't forgive that way, and other times, we don't forgive because the hurt is so great that there's an emotional barrier to forgiveness. But we're called to forgive. Liberally, graciously, willfully, joyfully. Because only that can heal broken relationships. I mentioned this a while ago in our study of Matthew 18, but let me just remind you of a few things. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. That takes work. Forgiveness is not the same as trust. That needs to be rebuilt after offenses have occurred. Forgiveness does not mean that there may not be consequences to the sin. That's true. There may be those. And we need to also say that forgiveness is not motivated by feelings. So what is forgiveness? It's an act of grace that is a willful choice to release the offender from their debt. It's an act of grace that is the choice of the will to release that person from that relational debt. We're not going to hold it against them anymore. That is essentially what forgiveness is. It is an unwillingness to continue keeping that person in debt to us. So we release that debt. We free them from that debt. We extend forgiveness, and we say that we're not going to hold it against them anymore. We credit their account with our forgiveness. And when we went through this in Matthew 18, we said it's unconditional. This kind of forgiveness is unconditional. True, there is a transactional element to this when it comes to the restoration of the relationship and the reconciliation. That is based upon their repentance. The reestablishment of the relationship necessitates that they extend a desire for forgiveness and they repent of that sin. So the relational side of the relationship is transactional, but not the forgiveness side. We forgive unconditionally, even if they don't ask for it. We don't hold it against them. We don't harbor bitterness. It is an unconditional release of debt made by the offended party to the one who has offended us. And notice verse 13, how often and to who do we do this? Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Anyone who offends you, anyone who hurts you, anyone who sins against you, as believers, we are to be those who extend forgiveness to. And the flip side is also true. If you hurt someone, you need to go ask for that forgiveness. So, does this define you? Are you a forbearing person, willing to put up with the weaknesses and the limitations of other people? And are you a forgiving person? Has someone come to you and asked you to forgive them and you've refused? That is not what Christ is calling us to do. So the preparation for these one another's. Number two, the practice of these one another's. Here's the last, and this will go very quickly. Number three is the picture of these one another's. The picture of these one another's. Look how verse 13 ends. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You say this is hard. Yeah, it is hard. But Christ is your model. This is what Christ has done. He has bared with you. He is also forgiven you. And he's forgiven you of every sin you've committed, whether it's known or unknown, whether it's sins of omission or sins of commission, whether you've asked for forgiveness or not, Christ has forgiven you all of them. He went to the cross, took the wrath of God, bore it in full so that you can be fully, liberally, unconditionally forgiven. And now Paul says, extend it horizontally. You've experienced it this way. Now extend it this way. So he's our model. Christ is the embodiment of all the virtues in verse 12. He's also the example of forgiven people, forgiving people who don't deserve it. And so this is how we operate. This is how we relate to one another. This is what body life looks like. This is what the church does in relation to one another. And so let me just ask you, is there anyone you need to extend forbearance to? And is there anyone you need to forgive? It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the health of his body. It's about the power of the gospel to transform hearts. So may God give us the grace to employ these one another's in our service to each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these realities. We thank you that you have not minced your words. And we thank you that over the summer we've been able to dive deeply into the one another so that we know how a church should operate. We pray that you'll help us to be this church. And we pray that you will help us to employ these instructions for our good, for your glory, and for the health of the church. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.